Please return with me, if you will, to the book of Acts, and we shall be looking at certain of the verses that we read earlier in our service. Acts chapter 1 and into chapter 2. We come this morning for the penultimate time to our series, God's Presence in History. And the title of this particular sermon is The Holy Spirit of Promise, or what Luke describes here in Acts chapter 1 as the promise of the Father. I hope that one of the things that we have been picking up from this series is the amazing thought that the God who is present in history is present also more locally in the very hearts of God's people. The evangelist John Blanchard has written that a Christian may not always be conscious of the Holy Spirit's presence, but he would not even be a Christian in his absence. And so we consider further today what it means for God to be present with his people, specifically to be present with his people in this new covenant era. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost 2 millennia ago was the last of a cluster of redemptive acts which lie at the heart of the history of redemption that we have been tracing throughout this series. This outpouring is the penultimate act of Christ in the entire history of redemption. Last time, you may recall, we looked at the atoning death of Christ and the cost of the presence of God to the Lord Jesus Christ. There on the cross, you may recall last Sunday morning, we noted how our Lord Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as by way of introduction, we bridge the time span, the brief time span between the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we do just want to take note of two significant events that have occurred. The first is, of course, the resurrection. So important, so significant is the resurrection that it is mentioned in all four Gospels. It is also mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he makes that most powerful statement, "If Christ be not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain." What did the resurrection signify, and what does it signify for us today? Well, I put it to you that it signifies three things. First of all, it signifies the accomplishment of redemption. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from death signifies his Father's vindication of his work upon the cross. Christ explains that the resurrection was the fulfillment of scriptural prophecy, namely that he should suffer and then enter into his glory. But in addition to the accomplishment of redemption, it also signifies the application of redemption. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the basis of the apostolic preaching of repentance and of faith. And then also, it signifies the consummation of our redemption, which is yet to come. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, from death itself, is the first fruits, or what we might call the prototype of our resurrection that will occur at the end of the age. We shall look at that further next week, God willing. That's one event that has occurred since the death of Christ. The second event is, of course, the ascension. The ascension is the crossover point in redemptive history. as we find it recorded between the end of Luke's gospel, which is really volume number one of his works, and the book of Acts, which is volume number two. If you look at the opening three verses of the book of Acts, we find Luke writing, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." We may well ask the question, if this series is all about the manner in which God has presenced himself with us in our history, why should it have been the case that after the resurrection, God should recall his Son back to heaven? In other words, what is the redemptive significance of the ascension? We often glide past the ascension, moving from the resurrection to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Well, let me briefly list five significances of the ascension, as have been summarized by the Scottish reformer John Knox. First of all, the ascension was important because it completed the incarnation. By ascending to heaven in the same body in which our Lord Jesus was crucified and raised again from the dead, we are taught that the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ reaches up to eternity. Secondly, the ascension reminds us that Christ wears our humanity before his Father. Christ stands at the Father's right hand for us. Thirdly, by ascending to his Father in heaven, he has received all power in heaven and upon earth. We believe this reception of all power in heaven and upon earth is a reward for the work that he undertook while upon earth. Fourthly, he has ascended to make intercession at the Father's right hand as our advocate, as our high priest, and as our mediator. Fifthly, he has ascended to open the heavens so that we can appear before our Father. In other words, in focusing this morning on Pentecost, we do not downplay either the resurrection or the ascension. In the words of one writer, the Christian church has the resurrection written all over it. It also has, in many ways, the ascension written all over it. And so, in anticipating the ascension, Jesus looks to the future and the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And I want to notice with you this morning three factors that Luke records that are pertinent to ourselves and to this series, God's presence in history. Note first of all, if you will, from verses 4 and 5 of Acts 1, that God's presence is baptismal. And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Note two things about this first point. Firstly, the context of our Lord's words. In Scripture, the Spirit of God is spoken of in two ways. We know, for instance, that God is Spirit. But then there is also talk in Scripture of the Spirit as the third person of the Godhead. He who proceeds from the Father and from the Son. In the Old Testament, the Trinity was not explicitly revealed. Nonetheless, the Spirit is mentioned on 100 occasions. And within the corpus of the Old Testament writings, we find that there is an expectation created of a greater experience of the Holy Spirit in the last days. That is why the Holy Spirit is called here in verse 4, the promise of the Father. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:13 speaks of the Holy Spirit of promise. And Jesus notes here that he had taught them this expectation. If you go back, for instance, to chapter 7, verse 37 to 39 of John's Gospel, you find that on the last day of the great feast, Jesus cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then follows John's inspired interpretation of these words. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." But John also records in the Olivet Discourse so many more details about the ministry of the Holy Spirit when he would come in his fullness. The point that I want us to understand here is that while God is unchanging, his mode of operation does alter from one phase to another of the history of redemption. And so it is that with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the church entered upon the last days, what is called the era of the Holy Spirit. This then is the context of our Lord's words in verses 4 and 5. But then let's also say a little bit about the meaning of the words of Jesus. The disciples were in a unique position. They were straddling two different dispensations. They had one foot in the Old Testament dispensation. They had another in the New. And so for them, their repentance was separated from their Holy Spirit baptism. This is one of the reasons why there is confusion today about Holy Spirit baptism, because people have focused on the unique experience of the disciples with one foot in the Old Testament, another foot in the New Testament, rather than upon the 3,000 who were converted on the day of Pentecost, the first believers of the last days, this era of the Spirit, who had both feet planted in the New Testament era, meaning that their repentance and their Holy Spirit baptism went together. Not so the disciples. So there was this time lag, this second stage, as it was to their conversion experience. But we are not entirely sure what was the nature of the difference between the experience of the Spirit in the Old Testament dispensation and the experience of the Spirit in the New. Here are certain possibilities. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was with them, but in the New Testament, he is in God's people. The second possibility is that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was in God's people, but not in them as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is in the New Testament. The third possibility is that in the Old Testament, the Spirit indwelt God's people as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the New Testament, we are indwelt by the Spirit as the Spirit of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Well, those are certain factors which are unclear about the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant at this point. But what we're trying to say is that there was continuity between the Old and New Testament dispensations, but there was also discontinuity, such that Jesus says, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Let me ask you this morning, if you have ever repented of your sins. If you have repented of your sins, then you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit baptism is a once and for all occurrence in the life of a person, and it happens as they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not then go searching and seeking for a subsequent experience of Holy Spirit baptism. If you are in Christ this morning, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. But let me say to you, if you have not repented of your sins, you are without the Holy Spirit entirely. You are without hope because you are without God in the world as things stand, and we implore you to come and confess your sins. The second point we want to take notice of in these chapters is that God's presence is missional. What missional means becomes apparent in verses 7 to 8. The disciples here are still caught up with political concerns. Luke writes in verse 6, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' Jesus says to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to all the end of the earth.'" In lieu of a date for the coming of the kingdom, Jesus promises, he gives a promise and he gives a purpose. Look at each of these in turn. First of all, a promise. He says to these disciples that they would become powerful. It was a relevant promise that he was given because at this time they were few in number. We know that there were 11 apostles left. Judas had already hung himself. The second half of the chapter is taken up with the choice of Matthias instead of Judas. We also know that there were but 120 disciples left in the upper room in Jerusalem at this point. Power was something that they needed to carry on the work of our Lord Jesus. But they were also fearful. They were locked away in the upper room. The atmosphere in Jerusalem was most hostile. And Jesus says to them, "Although I am going away, you will receive power." It's a promise. But then he also speaks to them of a purpose. The purpose of the power was not for their own egos. It was so that they could spread abroad the message of the gospel. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the world," the end of the earth. With the power of the Holy Spirit, they would be enabled to witness in ever-expanding circles. First of all, to God's ancient people in Jerusalem, then to Judea, the region, then to Samaria, branching out, and then to the ends of the earth, into the Gentile world. John Stott writes, "Before Christ sent the church into the world, he sent the Spirit into the church. The same order must be observed today. If we are baptized with the Holy Spirit as God's people are, we need to bear in mind certain lessons that are found here. First of all, the prioritization of evangelism. We must not forget God's ancient people. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, says the Apostle Paul. That means that God still has purposes to save his ancient people. Not only must we prioritize our evangelism, we must be discerning in the very process of evangelizing. The apostles here were taught to evangelize those, first of all, who had the scriptures, and then to branch out to those who didn't have the scriptures. That is why on a Sunday here, we preach the gospel unashamedly from this pulpit. Not because we are sowing doubts as to whether you are believers, but in the assumption that there are unbelievers amongst us who need the gospel. But then, having preached the gospel to those who have the Bible, we move out to those who do not have the Bible. And so we reflect in some way what is going on here, that God's presence comes to us not so that we can enter some sort of spiritual high, although praise God that can happen, but so that we might be effective in ministering forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we are then to be ready for evangelism. It's interesting here that the word that Jesus uses for being a witness is to be a martyr. And we have seen this past week talk in the media about Christians being the targets for violence in this country. And it may well be the case that in days to come we are called to be witnesses, or more literally, to be martyrs for Jesus Christ. And if you are of a mindset to hide away within the four walls of a building, you are most deceived within yourself to think that these four walls are sufficient to guard you from the cost of being a Christian. Though I'm mindful also in my own country of what certain politicians are calling Christianophobia, a new hatred of Christians in the Western world. And we need to be sure as God's people that we know that we have the power of the Holy Spirit to be courageous and to be outspoken in the cause of the gospel in our day and age. I remember as a political student going to a tutorial, and my lecturer, who I had had some admiration for, began belittling anybody for belief in God. And I went home and was sharing this with my parents. And I recall my father saying to me, quoting to me this verse from the Apostle John, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And that stuck with me, and it's stuck with me ever since, not only as a theory, but as an increasing reality. The knowledge that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And so if it comes to pass that some of us are called in the very process of witnessing to the faith, to be martyred for the faith, let us make sure we know that we are baptized with the Holy Spirit. We have repented of our sins. CNN had a program last night called God's Warriors. They showed a Muslim in Britain who used to be a militant Muslim, sharing his experience of how during his university days he left fundamentalist Islam. And what caused him to depart from radical Islam was the sight of a Christian on the university campus being stabbed as he witnessed for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we can hide ourselves away. But if we do so, we are in disobedience to the Lord Jesus. You will receive power, he says to the apostles, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. Thirdly, God's presence is supernatural. And to understand this, we turn to the opening verses of chapter 2. In the intervening verses, verses 12 to 26, the record of the choice of Matthias to replace Judas has taken place. 10 days have passed, and the promise of the Father becomes a reality. 10 days between the ascension of our Lord Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. Note three things about the supernatural occurrence of God's presence. First of all, the day. There was a day of Pentecost every year, but this day of Pentecost was different. It was known as the Feast of Weeks in Old Testament times, which you can read of in Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 16. But on this particular day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes in his fullness upon the church. And it's interesting that they were all together in one place when this happened. How often we miss a blessing when we are not together with the people of God. And I'm not speaking about those who are at home this day because of ill health or inclement weather, but I'm talking to those who have lost the desire to be with the people of God. It was as they were together in obedience to the Word of God that the Holy Spirit came upon them. Notice, secondly, the phenomena, verses 2 to 3. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Luke mentions three phenomena. The wind, representative of the audible presence of God. The fire, representative of the visible presence of God. And the tongues, representative of the universal presence of God. These three signs were apparently natural phenomena, and yet it appears that they were supernatural. For notice the response of the people in verses 5 to 8 and verses 12 to 13. What does all this mean? What's going on here? Are these men drunk? No, the wind represents the power of God's Spirit, the fire, the purity of God's Spirit, and the tongues, the universality of the work of God's Spirit in these last days, so that the Spirit does not curtail His work to the confinements of God's ancient people, but God is working cross-racial and cultural boundaries to extend the kingdom of heaven until every last people group is reached. And so we find, thirdly, in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, the result. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The confusion as to what is going on here is due to the dual purpose of the events of the day of Pentecost. The purpose of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on this day was historical. The church was not coming to birth, it was coming of age, consequent upon the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. But in the midst of these historic events, the purpose of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was also personal. For the disciples here, they were experiencing the completion of their two-stage process of conversion. They now had both feet in the new covenant era, which meant that their repentance was now accompanied by a baptism of the Holy Spirit. But in verse 4, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is assumed from what has gone on in verses 2 and 3. But Luke mentions something additional, namely the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is a different category of the Spirit's operations. Whereas Holy Spirit baptism is once and for all, the filling of the Holy Spirit can be consecutive. So if you compare what's going on in chapter 2 and verse 4 with what occurs in chapter 4 and verse 31, you find that the disciples who are already filled with the Holy Spirit in chapter 2 and verse 4 are, when they pray to God, filled afresh with the Holy Spirit so that they can attain a boldness to faithfully outwork what God has in Christ commanded. The application for us then is this: as the people of God, we do not go seeking a subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit. If we have repented of our sins and are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are already baptized with the Holy Spirit. But what it is legitimate to seek further, and again, not as a second stage experience, but as a second, third, fourth, fifth blessing of the Holy Spirit, is that filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is spoken of in two ways in Scripture. as the inspiration of the moment, what we might call revival, which is really what's being alluded to in chapter 4, verse 31, but also the settled disposition of the life. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 18 says, instead of being drunk with wine, go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, as we outwork our obedience in life, we can know that continual filling of the Holy Spirit so that we are effective in the work that God has called us to do. So as I close this morning, let me say to those of you who as of yet are outside a relationship with God, as of yet you have not known the near presence of God. And there's one reason for that. You have never been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the reason you've never been baptized with the Holy Spirit is not because you don't belong to some elite grouping within the church. It is simply because you have never turned from your sins to the living God. And you will find that as you confess your sins, God will come upon you by His Holy Spirit. He will draw near to your then clean heart. Let me say to those of us who are Christians, we've been baptized with the Spirit. Why then do we so lack the missionary zeal of the Holy Spirit and of the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps it is because we're not as full of the Holy Spirit as we think we are. Oh, we can pray to God for revival. And I pray that as a congregation we are seeking God for revival. It would cheer our hearts greatly in 2008 were God to come upon us as a congregation and fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. But that is His sovereign prerogative whether to do so or not. But what is right under our very noses is the importance of obediently fulfilling the commands of Christ, knowing, according to the Apostle Paul, that as we obey the commands of Christ, we will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I want to say to you, if you are afraid, fearful of participating in this work of the gospel, so that the gospel in our day and generation continues to go out to the ends of the earth, then let's live obedient lives. Know that filling of the Spirit, that settled disposition of the Christian life, also looking out to God, that He would inspire us in the inspiration of the moment to do marvelous things for our wonderful God. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have drawn near to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for what we have learnt of the Lord Jesus, that He not only died but was raised again from the dead. He has ascended up on high. He has outpoured the Holy Spirit on the church. And we pray that we might know more of the power and influence of the Holy Spirit as we seek to live obedient lives. We pray that the world around might come to realize and understand that we have a power in the Holy Spirit that they know nothing of. So as we pray for Your presence, Your felt manifest presence among us, we do so not solely for the purpose of feeling and sensing more joy in the reality of Your existence, but that so we may be more effective in the work of mission to which You've called us. We thank You for all those this day who are baptized with Your Spirit. Fill us afresh, we pray. We pray for those who have never known Your near presence. Grant them this day the gift of repentance and of faith, and baptize them with Your Spirit, we pray, so that they with us may minister Your grace in this world to the end that Your kingdom may be extended. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.